So last week, we started our new series in Daniel. And when we entered into Daniel, we started engaging with some of the history of what it was that was happening in that time. And we talked about how Daniel was living in Judah, and it had been prophesied 100 years before that this would happen. But what ended up happening in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar became the ruler of Babylon. And he goes in and he conquers Jerusalem, and he takes captive a number of these people, these Judeans, and he specifically targets the smartest, the best, the brightest. And he brings them back to Babylon with him. And it's a brilliant strategy in what he's trying to do, because there's kind of threefold that he intends to attack with that. One is by taking the best and brightest from Judea, he actually builds up his own resources. You know, he has brought in some smart, intelligent people, some physically fit men who can come in and serve him in that capacity. And so he's, in a sense, built up his own status, his own resources. The other aspects, or two other aspects that end up happening, is by removing these bright men from Judea, he's now limited the resources that were in Judea, including some of the intelligence and potentially former or potential leaders and future leaders that would exist in Judea. So he pulls them away from Judea, thus bringing down the threat of rebellion. The other thing that he does with these exiles, and there were three of them. The first one took place in 605 B.C., which is when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken from Judea. Then we find the next one in 597 B.C., and it's that one that's believed that actually Ezekiel was taken, one of the prophets, was taken actually into exile as well. But what he ends up doing then, by taking these people out of Judea, he has then also eliminated those God-fearing people who lived in Judea who could potentially become those leaders and rebels. And so it's really a brilliant strategy that he's trying to do. But what we're going to find here today is there's this story. So this Nebuchadnezzar, he has a dream. And this dream is incredibly troubling. But if you heard from what Derek was reading for us and the story in its entirety, did you catch who the hero was? You know, oftentimes we look at the hero and say, well, Daniel, it's a no-brainer. I mean, he's the hero, but he's not the hero in the story. Daniel's very careful to not take credit for him being the hero in this story. It's very evident when you look at this story that God's the hero in the story. And even more specific, and this is what's so exciting with this passage this morning, even more specific, you're going to see the arrow being pointed at Jesus Christ as being the hero to come. That's a wonderful passage of Scripture. So I have, as he had Derek read it, and I don't know if he was trying to, you know, challenge me as to who could go longer, or if somehow he was, you know, maybe jabbing at, I'm not sure what his intention was, but I'm pretty sure I will go longer than Derek did. But it's a wonderful story. And so what we find here right off the get-go, early on, so it's the second year. This was the second part of the first beginning that Derek read, if you caught what he was doing there. You know, so now in the second year of the reign, so 604 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And notice the language here. He says, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. In other words, he had a bad dream. I mean, he had literally a nightmare. I remember it was a number of months ago, I had this dream, and I don't remember much of it. I hate dreams. I hate nightmares. Do you have them? Do you remember them? I don't remember most of my dreams, but this one in particular, so I was dreaming apparently, and I was audibly dreaming. You ever do that? Some people call it talking in your sleep, making noises, whatever the case was. And it kind of freaked Sarah out, and she woke me up, and then she asked me, what were you dreaming about? Which I wish she hadn't done, because you know what that does? It locks in the memory of the dream forever. And it was this horrible, gross, grotesque, nightmarish of a dream. I mean, I'm talking, it was nasty, demonic, bloody, it was horrible. And it's one of those things where I would rather not remember. It's possible, and we look at this context, we'll look at the first few verses, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we may be misunderstanding a little bit about what's going on. So here it is. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. So much so, in fact, he can't sleep. After I had that nightmare, I did not want to go to bed the next night. You know how that experience is? It's just like, I don't want to deal with that again. Even though you can't remember all of the details, it's just like, I don't want to have to deal with that. That was horrible. Verse 3, it says, the king said to them, this is, he brought in all of his wise men, his Babylonian wise men specifically, and they're enchanters. You know, they're magicians. They're people. Some are astrologers, and it's very interesting. I'm getting a little bit off track here, but astrologers. So this culture, this Babylonian culture, Daniel's writing in this, and this is where he switches the language, incidentally. Last week he was writing in Hebrew. Now we look at the book of Daniel, and he actually starts writing in Aramaic. And he's writing in Aramaic for a very specific purpose, so that everyone, the Babylonians and all the others who will read what he is about to write, will know and understand it. It was a universal language, Aramaic. It wasn't just in Hebrew, which not everyone would have understood. And so he's writing this for a much broader purpose. And so he's pointing out God's got something really amazing in mind, and it's in mind for all of you. But so we find that the king pulls in these astrologers. He pulls in these magicians and these enchanters, and he basically says to them, here's the deal, guys. I had a bad dream. I want you to tell me what the dream was, and then I want you to interpret it. And this is what he says. I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. There's great anxiety that he's dealing with. And then in verse 5, he said, the king replied to the Chaldeans, the command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. That's fairly violent. And what we notice from Nebuchadnezzar, there's two things that really spark up about his character early on here. And we'll look at verse 9 here as well. But notice as we go through this, notice how insecure Nebuchadnezzar is. He's a very insecure man. You know, as we look at this story, you know, so we've got some of the main characters. We've got Nebuchadnezzar, you've got Daniel. Those are the two that we kind of draw our attention to first and foremost. Obviously, you have God. You have a Jesus piece in there as well, and you have other nations that are going to come in and be revealed. We oftentimes look at the book of Daniel. We look at the stories of Daniel, and we, in a sense, want to say, okay, I want to be like Daniel. Right? That's what we see his character all the way throughout the book of Daniel. Says, yes, I want to be, and that's fair, that's reasonable. But if we're going to be really honest right now, and I want to challenge you with this thinking before we step into it, I want to challenge you, who are you more like this morning? Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar? And the truth of it is, I think more of us are actually more like Nebuchadnezzar than we'd care to admit. Because what we see in Nebuchadnezzar in this character, he is extremely insecure. He is so insecure, despite the fact that he is the king and the ruler of all things. He's got great authority. He's got great power. And yet he finds himself like, what if? What if I lose it all? What if I lose my security, which is totally based in my military power, which is totally based in my financial resources and the fear that I can strike into the hearts of men? What if I lose it? He's incredibly insecure. The other thing he is, and we see this here in this verse here, he's incredibly hostile. And let's be honest, we struggle with hostility in our lives. When someone comes up against us and we disagree with them, we don't go, oh, that's fine. We have something to say about it, and we usually find ourselves butting heads. Look at our political spectrum right now. Our country is full of hostility. We default to hostility, and we default to hostility, and we're extremely insecure. Chip Ingram talked about that, and I don't remember which one of his books. Every one of us, he challenged us. Every one of us are incredibly insecure. We just don't like to admit it because we're insecure. So here it is in verse 5. It says, if you do not do what I ask you to do, look at this violence. I will tear you limb from limb. And I don't think this is figurative on Nebuchadnezzar's part. All right? He wants to show, I will rip your arms off, and I will feed them to dogs. I will rip your legs off. And then what will you do? And I'll leave your homes in a rubbish heap. Verse 9, he says, if you do not make the dream known to me, this is what he's telling all of his enchanters, if you don't do what I say. Because they're saying, Nebuchadnezzar, okay, well, your request is a little bit unreasonable. You haven't even told us what the dream is. How do you expect us to be able to interpret it for you? If you just tell us the dream, I'm sure we could come up with something, whether it's true or not. Whatever I can do to save my life will be just fine with me, is kind of the intent that they have. So he says, if you do not make the dream known to me, there's only one decree for you. There's only one penalty. I just told you what it was. I'll rip your arms off. For you have agreed together, he believes. This is that insecurity. You see it? He believes that all these guys have agreed together, conspiring against him, to speak lying and corrupt words before me. He doesn't trust even his astrologers, his enchanters, his court. He doesn't trust them. He's living a life that is so untrusted. He doesn't trust those people around him. He's left without this any kind of rest or any kind of peace. And so this insecurity drives him, and it drives him in this forms of hostility. So you're going to lie to me, corrupt words before me until the situation has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. I want you to prove it. Prove that you actually know what you're doing. You tell me the dream. Now, there's actually two views on this. And one, we usually default to this fact of, okay, these guys just obviously didn't know the dream. It's very possible Nebuchadnezzar didn't remember his dream. And some of the language that we look at, I'm not saying that that's the case, but it's a possibility. In either case, whether that's the possibility or not, it doesn't change the miraculous nature of what God does through the prophet Daniel. But it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar does not remember what his dream was, but it is possible that he is so disturbed by what it was that he dreamt and the anxious feelings that he has that he still can't sleep. That's possible. So when they're asking him, well, tell us the dream, it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar says, I wish I could, but I don't know the dream. That's kind of where I need you to tell me the dream and then tell me what it means, and then maybe I can find this peace, maybe I can find this rest. Interesting statement by Augustine. And I think this kind of describes a little bit of where Nebuchadnezzar is at. He says, the human heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. And Nebuchadnezzar has no rest. He has not put his trust in anyone, let alone a God Almighty. And though we see this story, you know, you've heard Derek read it already this morning. You see, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar come face to face with this God and who this God is, and yet will he follow in the end? That's a great question. That's a question for us to wrestle with as well. So here we go. In verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth. King Nebuchadnezzar, you've lost your mind. There is no one on earth who could declare the matter for the king. In other words, what you're asking is impossible. Inasmuch as no great king, not only are what you're asking is impossible for us, there's no one who has ever asked someone to do what it is that you're asking us to do. No great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. In other words, you're way out of line, Nebuchadnezzar. This is absurd. Why would you do this? Maybe it's because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know the dream. Maybe not. And this is wonderful. This is so key and what this points to, and we're going to see this revealed as we hit more of this. But look at verse 11. This is what those Babylonian astrologers, these Babylonian wise men, these Babylonian magicians, this is what they say back to the king. It said, moreover, the thing which the king demands, it's hard. Remember President George Bush when he was, you know, talking about being president? It's hard being a president, okay? I agree. I wouldn't want your job. But he says, moreover, what the king demands, this is difficult. This is what you're asking is really hard. And there is no one else who could declare to the king except God's, small g, whose dwelling is not with mortal flesh. Do you see the significance of what these Babylonians are saying to their Babylonian king? They're saying, what you're asking is impossible. And not so much, even, no, there's no man on earth that can do this. In fact, it's only a job that the gods can do. And the problem with that, Nebuchadnezzar, is the gods don't dwell in flesh with mankind. And that's where Christianity has turned this whole world on its head. John chapter 1, verse 14. John would have understood and known. He knew what Daniel had written about. And we see the evidence that God is a God who walks with mankind. He walks with his people. And here was evidence here just in John 1, chapter 14. And it says, and the word, this is Jesus Christ, and the word became flesh. Do you see the parallel between Daniel chapter 2 and what we're looking at here? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This God that you say there's no God that can dwell among men, they're not in the flesh, well, guess what? God Almighty makes it happen. And dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isaiah 7. This was, again, 100 years before Daniel's situation. This is what Isaiah said. So therefore, the Lord himself, and it's a fascinating story. Ahaz was the king of Israel at the time. And God had said to Ahaz, the king, he says, I want you to ask me for a sign, and I will give you a sign. And Ahaz, in his arrogance, actually, and he was, you know, he was not a God-fearing king, in his arrogance, oh, you know, who am I to ask God for a sign? You know? He's kind of just playing this I am so spiritual card, if you will. It's on self-righteousness, really. And God calls him on and says, you know, I asked you to ask me for a sign, and you won't do it. Tell you what, I'll give you a sign anyway. And this is the sign then that God gives to King Ahaz. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. 100 years before Daniel had written this down, Daniel already had heard and knew that the God that he served walked with man. In a very intimate setting. Because we know from Matthew that, what does Emmanuel mean? Behold, the virgin, this is quoted from Isaiah chapter 7, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Notice the EL, we talked about that last week, signifying the name for God. It says, which translated means God with us. That's remarkable. I mean, this is really remarkable stuff that Daniel is encountering here. A bunch of pagans who say, God doesn't do that. There is no God who walks with his people. That's something. They're in a whole different realm. And Daniel's going to end up being pointing out and saying, guess what? God is a God who walks with us. Watch this. So then Daniel replied with discretion. So what ends up happening? The king says, off with your arms, off with your legs, kind of like the Queen of Hearts cuts off everyone's head in Alice's Adventures in Wonderland, and Alice is the only hope. Well, here we have Daniel, and he comes to the rescue, and notice what he does here with discretion and discernment. You know, he doesn't come towards the king with this arrogance, with this protest. He comes humbly with character and discernment. And notice his language. It's just, it's wonderful. So he says to the guard, he says, the captain of the king's bodyguard who had gone forth to slay the men of Babylon, and he basically pleads and says, give me some time. Okay, go to the king, tell him, don't kill everybody yet. Let me see if God will reveal it to me. So during the night, he asks his friends to pray with him. He says, pray with me, guys, because this is kind of a big deal. You know, Daniel's got nothing to lose at this point. They come to take him and kill him. So there's nothing wrong with him saying, okay, hold on a second here. Let's just be reasonable. What if I can do it? Let me pray. Give me 24 hours. And the Lord is gracious and does it. And we'll see that. We already heard that. So during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, listen to Daniel's praise. You know, let's be honest. When we pray, and this is not critical because we are told in the scriptures we have not because we ask not. So I am not diminishing any of that in the context of our prayers. But look at what Daniel does here. Notice what is not present in his praising of God. He is not praising God. God, thank you for sparing my life. That is not evident. Look at what is evident. It says, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. So Daniel recognizes exactly who's in charge here. Daniel recognizes who the main character is and has always been. And he points to it in his praise, recognizing he has just received what it is that the king has demanded of people that's impossible with men. God has given it to Daniel. Notice he continues to praise. He says he changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. Despite the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is the king, what Daniel is saying is, God put him there. He might be an evil king. God put him there. And what's so remarkable is God did put Nebuchadnezzar there, served the purpose to fulfill the prophecy that we find in Isaiah. But not only that, now God is giving this vision of what's going to happen in the future. He's giving, in a sense, a prophecy to a pagan king. I mean, that's just astounding. I mean, that's absolutely jaw-dropping, really, when you look at this God Almighty who is using pagans to bring forth his message to the world, and then Daniel comes onto the scene to help reveal that to this pagan king. It's remarkable. It really is absolutely remarkable. So he deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. So where does Daniel recognize where his gift has come from? From the main character of the story. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells within him. You know, one thought that's very interesting. You know, we talk about darkness. You can't see in the dark. You ever kind of thought about darkness is never dark to God. He knows what exists in the darkness. So he is never blinded by darkness. He is the light within the darkness. And wherever he goes, that darkness will dissipate because he reveals those things. And he will never be experiencing darkness. It's just wonderful to think about. Verse 23, and then he says, I thank you and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you, and you have made known to us the dream of the king. In other words, you've got a great purpose here. You're using us to do it. I'm not praising you. Thank you. Oh, Lord, thank you for saving my life. That's not where his heart lies. It's just interesting to know. So then we see the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, that was his new Babylonian name, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? And Daniel's answer is, no. He says, no. No, I cannot. He says, no. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery that you asked about. In other words, the answer is, no, I cannot do it. I recognize who the main character is. I submit to that main character, and I'll tell you, I can't do what it is that you asked. Just to be clear, none of your men could do it. I can't do it. But, he says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar. See that? God is showing King Nebuchadnezzar something. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. And so in other words, what Daniel is saying, Nebuchadnezzar, understand this. While you were laying in bed, God is revealing to you something. And it's something significant, it's something powerful. And what's amazing, it's revealing something to the world that Jesus Christ is coming. That's really what he's doing. He's revealing it to the entire world. He says, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else. And he says, basically, I'm a nobody. Okay, I don't deserve to have received this message. I'm no better than anyone else. No better than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm not any better. That's not who I am. Okay, but so that, this is why it's been revealed to you, so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. And here was a picture, in a sense, what is described in Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so here's what we have. The dream showed and talked about, we heard Derek read it, that there was this head of gold. And then followed by the head of gold, there was this basically chest of silver. And then there was this bronze waist. And then there was these iron legs. And attached to the iron legs were feet made of iron and clay. And what do you notice about the sequence of those metals? Okay, most precious, okay, most valuable, in a sense, the most lofty, if you will, was the gold. Okay, next silver, next bronze. You know that if you ever watched the Olympics. There you have. Does anyone get an iron medal? Not that I know of. Okay, maybe it's heavy metal. But then what you have also is the strength of these metals. You see how that changes? If you're going to, you know, build a ship, are you going to build a ship out of gold? Probably not. Okay, not only would it be expensive, but it's not going to be as strong as building a ship out of iron. And so what you have is you have this luscious kingdom, if you will, and each one kind of gets depleted a little bit with its value. But then you also find the strength of each of those metals becomes a little bit stronger. And so what we ended up having, we showed this picture last week, and this was the Babylonian Empire. Okay, this is what Nebuchadnezzar ruled. We talked before, the Assyrians would have been up here. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, he conquers them at Carchemish, and then he goes into Jerusalem. And anyway, that becomes the Babylonian Empire. Well, after, this is what we heard from Derek in his reading, after Babylon, in other words, Babylon is not going to exist forever. Afterwards, there's going to come another kingdom. And that one was the Medo-Persian kingdom. And so what ended up happening is a wonderful story as well. We don't have time to go into all of it. But basically, Nebuchadnezzar, or I shouldn't say Nebuchadnezzar, it was Cyrus at that time, king of Persia, Cyrus, king of Persia, attacked Babylon, who was the king. Forgive me, I don't remember the king's name at that time. Anyhow, the Medo-Persians, they go in and they attack Babylon. Well, they can't get through the city gates. They can't do it. You know, they keep trying to penetrate the gates. They're unsuccessful. Well, what they end up doing is, through a prophecy that God fulfilled in it, it says basically Babylon's going to be crushed on dry land and basically going to be ransacked without any conflict because they're going to be caught drunk. What ended up happening is the Medo-Persians, they go in, they cut off the water supply from the river going into the city. They go in through the aqueduct, and they come out into the city past the gates, and they totally wipe out Nebuchadnezzar while they're all partying and drunk, the fulfillment of the prophecy. That's how the Medo-Persians took over the Babylonians. Well, that's not the one that lasts. So that was the silver one. The Medo-Persians it's believed that they were the silver one. And then you have the bronze one. What was the bronze? That's where Greece, who's been over here, they come in and they conquer Babylon, they conquer Persia, this huge mass of land that they basically accumulate. But then that nation, that empire gets to be weak because it gets so spread out. But that's the one that said, we'll cover the whole land. I mean, it was huge, the Greek Empire. And it collapsed as well in roughly 140 BC. And then what do you have rise up after that? Rome. The Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, as we know, was a very vicious and strong ruling, strong armed empire. And so that's where you see these legs of iron, and they come down hard. And you see when Jesus Christ was crucified, they came down hard. Their methods were brutal. They were vicious. They weren't that, oh, look how rich and prosperous we are, as much as look at how mighty and strong and brutal we are. And it's in that time we find in the story where Jesus Christ comes. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it smashed them. And it's beautiful language. Then it talks about it turned to chaff. It turned to just this dust. Okay. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. These kingdoms, these mighty kingdoms, were just wiped away, and nothing was left. There's no evidence really of them. It just was crushed by a stone that was cut from a mountain, not by human hands. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. What a picture of a coming kingdom. Psalm 1 talks about this picture. It says, not so with the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment. Psalm 2 echoes that same sentiment. It says, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with the rod of iron and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. And that's a prophecy towards Christ is what he will do. And there you see it evidenced in Daniel as well. Acts 4, verse 11, it says, he, this is referring to Jesus Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. This is where that stone comes. It crushes the statue, crushes all of those kingdoms that are to come. He will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Hebrews echoes this in verse 28 of chapter 12. It says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. I like that word awe, because I think that describes Nebuchadnezzar. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. I think Nebuchadnezzar comes into this point where he is in absolute awe of what he just experienced. But what's crazy is, even after the moment of awe, he chooses not to follow God Almighty. And I'm afraid that sometimes we live our lives in that same capacity. We recognize, yeah, there's a God. He's an almighty God. He created the world. I don't know exactly how he did it, but he did it. And so we look at that and it's like, oh yeah, I'm okay with that. I can believe that. I am in such awe of God. But yet when it comes time to have, what are you going to do with this awe now? We find ourselves falling short of actually saying, yeah, I'll follow you. Daniel was in awe of God and he followed him. Nebuchadnezzar was in awe of God Almighty. And yet we see in the following chapters, he chose not to follow. We have every reason to be in awe of God. I also think we have every reason to follow him. But let's not stop with the awe of who he is, like Nebuchadnezzar did. Let's say, you know, God, I want to follow. I want that character like Daniel had. I want to be able to follow. We're going to transition. We're going to move into a moment of communion. And as we do this, I'm going to invite Terry and Chris to come up and help. I want us to take some time. Let's reflect. God is amazing. We see this passage in Daniel chapter 2. It's a passage about the main character, God. It's a passage about the main character, Jesus Christ, who comes in and he crushes these nations. And when he comes in and crushes these nations, he says, I will build up a kingdom. And then when we look at Jesus Christ, we look at what he did. He came and he set it forth. And the last night that he was with his disciples, he took the moment to break bread with them and share the cup with them. And he used this as a moment to remember him. Be in awe of what it is that you're about to see. Be in awe of what you're about to experience. But in the same capacity, don't stop doing this. Don't stop remembering what I did. Don't stop following me. And so I'm going to invite you, as we have done. I realize not everyone can stand and come forward, and that's okay. If you cannot stand and come forward, just slip your hand up. I have elders ready to help you with that. But we're going to invite you to stand and to come. Pam's going to play. And I want you to reflect and be in awe of who God is. But then as you come, I want you to make that choice. Okay, I'm going to do this in remembrance of him. I don't want to just be in awe. I want to follow. And then come and receive communion as you follow.